So if you don't have a sermon outline, please lift your hand and let these gentlemen give you one. If you have a sermon outline, please take it out and take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I love the narrative of the Gospels. We love to study the letters of the New Testament and the books of the Old Testament. Some of my favorite areas of Scripture are the narrative about Jesus' life. And so this morning we're going to come to John chapter 1. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 1 and also take out your outline that is there. I'd like to also ask you to take out this bookmark that is here. Do you see this bookmark? Who's Your One? Would you take that out and put it in your hand right there? And as soon as you get one of those things out, would you please just lift it up in the air? I want to see everybody's bookmark. Okay, you got one. Wave it around a little bit. It's like you're at a, okay, there you go. Football game. I don't know what. What in the world is Who's Your One? Who's Your One, to a degree, is the culmination of the last few months of our sermon series. Over these last few months, we have been talking and looking at Christ's call for us to be in league with Him and what He's doing in the world. You say, what in the world do you mean? The picture is that God has called us to join Him in reaching the world with the knowledge and the message of Jesus Christ. In fact, our church has four key words, and I wonder how many of you could fill these out if you were just looking at that. If you're new to us this morning, you're under no obligation. You can just listen. But if you've been around for a while, we have four key words that really everything we do as a church should really encompass these, and very often together, all at the same time. And the very first one is the word truth. That was very weak. Help me out. I don't want to run away thinking I failed. The very first one is truth. The truth matters. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what?
Set
you free. That's not a popular talking point on talk shows and in political realm. That is talking about the truth of the universe, of God coming to not only make us, but to save us from ourselves and to set us free from the bonds of sin and death, as we have just sung. But the church not only needs to remember that there is truth and we need to know what it is, but the church also needs what? Number two is
worship.
Very good. Let's all say the number two together. What is it? It is
worship.
We worship. That worship is not music alone. Many people say, what kind of worship does your church have? And I say, 24/7 worship. We have the truth. So we walk in the truth. That's worship. You know, worship is much more than music. It is how we live our lives. And the fact that God has called us to be a people who worship Him every moment of every day. Number three is a very important word. It's the word community. We live in a world that is increasingly individualistic. For all of our connections, people are separated from one another. People do not have face-to-face time of speaking and talking and working through life together. Instead of building our porches on the front of our homes now, we build our porches on the back of our homes now. We have less and less time of being in relationship with people around us. That is not God's design. God made us relational beings, and He's made us to be, in His perfect sense, the relational beings like Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the church needs to be a church where true community occurs, where we really know one another and we really care for one another. The church is not a crowd. The church is a body that is brought together in the blood of Christ. And we will be celebrating the community of the table of the Lord this morning, a bond that we share for true Christians that is certainly above and beyond every other bond that could ever bring people together. So let's say the three that we have so far together. We say truth, worship, community, and mission. Very good. Mission is the last one that we want to look at. And it's the fact that Christ has put us on a mission. He didn't save us to let us sit and soak. He saved us in order to be used. There are many Christians who are struggling in their Christian life because they are not on mission. They are not doing what Jesus called them to do. And that is what Who's Your One is really all about. It's about all of these: truth, worship, community, mission. The world needs the truth. We are made to worship. The people around you need to worship. They just don't know it. They are made for community. They're not experiencing that in this present life. There are many who are in a crowd and lonely. And when it comes to mission, how are they going to hear except that we tell them? Now, over these last few months, we've looked at some sermons. How many of you remember this one by Mike Todd? Kind of an interesting image there, right? But we looked at that, jumping off on that missions one. Why should a church be mission-minded? We should be a mission-minded church. In May, Mike Todd really helped us look at that. Number two, we looked at Christ's mission is our mission. It wasn't just that Jesus came to die on the cross and to rise again to save the world from their sin. He has called us to join him in that mission. Not that we go die on a cross for the people around us. There's only one perfect sacrifice. But he has called us to be in league with him in declaring to the world that a Savior has died. And so the third one that we looked at was they go, so we go. Do you remember that one? They go, so we go in prayer. This was as we were sending out two teams for the summer. We gathered together and we committed ourselves to pray for them. And God answered those prayers in powerful ways. We saw God answer many, many prayers as we had two wildly different mission trips, one focused on Muslims and the other one focused on another people group, TCKs, or third culture kids who are the children of our missionaries. And then also during the summer, we looked at this very important mission field, the mission field of children. The mission field of bringing children to Jesus. And the fact that the church makes very clear that God is calling, the Bible makes very clear that God is calling us to bring our children to God, to give them a faith that they will grow into. Not what? Not a faith that they will grow out of. Can we say that together? It is our goal to give our children a faith that they will grow into, not a faith that they will grow out of. You see, there's many, many people who went to Sunday school as a child, or they went to Vacation Bible School as a child. There's many people in our society today that cultural Christianity is what they got. They didn't get the true message of a Savior who died and gives them a new identity for the rest of their life until they get to eternity. You see, Jesus calls us to bring our children to him intellectually, spiritually, and in every way engage them toward that which would result in lives lived honoring to him. A church must be committed to that. Some of you said, yes, I'll serve. My question is, are you signed up? Are you ready to serve? There are still folks that are needed in various areas of the life of the church. Jesus came to serve. He took up the basin and the towel, and he washed his disciples' feet to show that true Christians serve. That's what they do. They're servants. And he was the greatest servant of all as he laid down his life for our sins. My question is, are you serving? Are you serving not only in the life of the church, but do you have a mentality of humility and service toward God and toward others around you? That's certainly what we see in Let the Children Come. And then we also looked at famous last words. The last words of Jesus were go and tell. I mean, just amazing throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, and multiple places. You cannot escape that Jesus expects his followers to tell the world that he died for their sins. You cannot escape that. You say, well, that's for the evangelist. That's for somebody else. No, I'm sorry, friends. We see throughout the scripture people bringing, children bringing adults, adults bringing children. We see every imaginable walk of life, women with good reputations, women with bad reputations, men who have horrible pasts, men who have brilliant pasts, coming together and telling the world that a Savior has died. And God gives us divine appointments. There's people that he's put in your life. Pastor Jason Hill shared with us a great message on the fact that there are divine appointments. There are God-ordained relationships and God-ordained circumstances, and they are just waiting to be used. Are you waiting to use them to share the gospel? Use those moments and those relationships. Stephen Cawthon last week preached, "How Will They Hear?" And he's coming to us from Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, it says, how are the people going to hear unless there is a preacher? And so we are the preachers. You say, I'm a preacher? Well, I hope you are. We have been called to proclaim the gospel of Christ. You don't have to stand up in front of a crowd necessarily. Some of you may be. God's maybe even calling some to preach the gospel right now. But we, the preacher in the pulpit is no preacher in the pulpit if he is not a preacher in daily life. That we are called to be sharing the gospel of Christ. Well, this morning, we want to look at this beautiful passage from John chapter 1 about who is your one. Who's your one? God has called us to be mindful of those that are around us in need of Christ. And so with that, we come to John chapter 1, where we see Jesus going after one at a time. Do you have your Bible open? Look at John chapter 1 and verse 35. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, in the verses just prior to this, John the Baptist has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so not the gospel writer John says that, but the John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who would be the cousin of Jesus. He would, in fact, during Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist would be beheaded by Herod. And so this is the John who was really kind of the last prophet of the Old Testament, preparing the way of the Messiah, preaching to the people. The people were responding by thousands, coming out to listen to John preach. And then when Jesus showed up on the scene, John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, and I am unworthy to even untie his sandals." And so this is that moment where we see the next day. Look at verse 35, and the next day, and you see that I've put bold and underline there for the word John. That is John the Baptist. So you can just write above that John the Baptist, not John the gospel writer. The two different Johns there. But look what it says. And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, that's not Jesus' disciples. That's two of his disciples, two guys that had been following John the Baptist. They were listening to his message. They were listening to his preaching. They were intrigued. And very interestingly, the gospel writer is one of those. He doesn't mention that. He's talking about this in the third person. He doesn't say me and or Andrew and I. He says two of his disciples. Look at verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by. So again, Jesus approaches John the Baptist. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, here he is, says it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." In verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. So immediately, John sheds two of the people who are following him and points them to Jesus, and those two guys go to follow Jesus. Look at verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, where are you staying?" So Jesus immediately acknowledges them coming, and he asks them a very, very deep question. What are you seeking? What is it that you want? And they don't even come up with an answer there except to say, "Where are you staying? We want to be with you." Look at verse 39. And he said to them, and underline this, "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You can put out there to the side, 4 p.m. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So late in the afternoon, they have traveled over to wherever he's staying, and they come and stay with him. Look at verse 40. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. For he had found his own, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Underline that. He brought him to Jesus. So Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon and brings him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," or which in Aramaic means Peter or rock. All of this is so filled with symbolism and meaning, so beautiful, but yet so simple in what happened. Look at verse 43. "And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." Underline these two words. He found Philip. Jesus went looking for someone. Jesus went looking for Philip. Very interesting. "He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And look at the next part. "And Philip found," underline that, "found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and are the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him," circle it, "'Come and see.'" So Jesus is saying, "Come and see." And those who have come and found Jesus are starting to say, "Come and see," to other people around them. Verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, with whom there is no deceit.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" So something supernatural. Jesus is just saying to a guy who was really ridiculing, a guy who was kind of saying, "Is anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was just, it was the other side of the tracks. Nazareth was a poor little town up in Galilee. No one had much esteem for it. We don't really know why that would be the case. It could have been that it had been a criminal colony. It could have been that it was some type of very poor area that the people of their present day and time just had no esteem for the people of Nazareth. Isn't it just like God in his humility to come, not only be born into a horse's stall in Bethlehem, but then to move up on the north end of the country to Galilee and go to the humble of humble cities to be raised? And Nathanael just kind of comments on that. "The Messiah, the prophet of Moses, you've got to be kidding me. Coming out of Nazareth?" And how does Jesus deal with that? Instantly, he says something that causes Nathanael to know this is indeed the Messiah. So he says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before you called out under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Verse 51, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man as you saw him go into heaven." Just right out there to the side, Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder. Because that is what Jesus says right here at the very beginning. We see that Nathanael confesses him as the high king of Israel, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus does not refute it. Jesus says, "You are going to see greater things than this little trick. You're going to see the glory of the salvation of God like we saw on Jacob's ladder." What was Jacob's ladder? Go back and read Genesis 28, where we see the angels coming up and down. Jacob, the message of God, heaven being opened through the ladder of God's salvation. And Jesus is saying, "I am that ladder that leads to heaven. I am the way to heaven." And he will see this occur in these things. But in each one of these, notice the names that we see here. John the Baptist is declaring who Jesus is. And then we see that We see Andrew come along, and he is entered in, and he is invited in. Jesus says to him, come and see. And not named, but John the disciple writer, or the gospel writer, is also saying this. And not only that, but Philip. Philip comes, and Jesus just says to him, follow me. And then we see him go and get Nathanael. You see, this is invitation after invitation, and people seeing who Jesus is, one at a time. One at a time, they are coming. And what is astounding is that one at a time, they are coming. And Peter comes in this regard. Peter comes as one invited. And then we see, fast forward just a few short years, and we see Peter, whose original name meant wavering, Jesus prophesies, much like with Nathanael, and Jesus says, you are called Rock. And so instead of being Simon, a Hebrew name which means wavering, Jesus renames him and says, you're going to be Cephas, which means rock. And so Jesus is forecasting what is going to happen. And it is later that while Peter comes here with just a simple invitation, Peter stands and gives an invitation at Pentecost, and 3,000 people receive Jesus. Amen. Friends, your one matters to God, and your one will lead to others, and your one may lead to thousands. Someone looked at a young man named Billy Graham and invited him to a Mordecai Ham crusade. We don't know who that guy was that invited Billy Graham to Mordecai Ham's crusade. But it was at the Mordecai Ham crusade where Billy Graham heard the gospel. And Billy Graham would become a follower of Christ that God would use to preach the gospel to millions upon millions upon millions of people. I think about a woman in South Georgia who lived in a very tiny town, and there she was. She couldn't read very well, she couldn't write very well, but she knew the Lord and she loved the Lord, and she didn't have much of a ministry in her church except that she would go and spend time with women in the community that were expecting a child. And so when news kind of traveled around in that tiny little town that someone was expecting, she would stop by and see them and encourage them. Month after month, she went to my grandmother's home in Adel, Georgia. And there it was in Adel, Georgia, that eventually, when my dad was born, she said, aren't you going to take him to church? And of course, my grandmother said, of course. And they were not church-going people. But it was because of this woman's simple ministry and invitation to this young mother that my grandmother and my grandfather started going to the church that was there, heard the gospel, and were saved. As a result of that, my mother and my father eventually would have 3 children, and the 3 of us are involved in ministry as children simply seeking to walk with the Lord. My friend, you have no idea what all God wants to do through your one. Notice here with me on your outline, Jesus' work in the lives of people, in the lives of his followers, is so simple. And you know, we often make it so complicated, but it's really, really so simple. If you're, some of these are kind of small, I know you're going to have to listen to my voice and write them down as I say them if you can't read it. But the first one here, I want you to notice this, and it's in verse 38, that Jesus draws people to himself. Jesus draws with a simple question. He simply asked John and Andrew, what do you seek? Now that was a profound question. They were from a town that primarily had Greek people in it, which were always asking the Greek questions about the meaning of life and all of those things. And so that was likely on their mind. Even though they were from a Jewish background, they were from a Gentile context. And part of that Gentile context would have been, what do you really want? And that likely was part of what was there. And Jesus knew that. And so here we see that Jesus says, what are you looking for? Simple question. You know, there's a lot of people around you that are wondering, what is the meaning of life? There's a lot of people around you that are trying to figure this thing out. And that may well be the one that you are reaching out to, the one that you would pray for and see come to faith. Look at the next one here. Jesus draws with a simple invitation. He simply says, come and see. It's quite simple. It's not the whole picture of being able to explain everything that's there. Jesus didn't go through every aspect of the gospel as he was speaking to them. In this circumstance, he's simply saying, come and see. And you know, there are people that are around you that is as simple of an opening that they need, that somebody would invite them to come. After the service, last Sunday, standing on the other side of that pillar during the pastor's reception time, there's a dear woman that comes here very often. Her name is Denise. I don't know if Denise is here this morning. She's from Ireland. And her friend from Ireland with her was there. And they said immediately after the service, they said, boy, you ought to hear her testimony. Her testimony is that someone in Ireland invited her to come to church. And she was like, no way. You got to be kidding me. Not me. And that person continued to just invite her and love her and just kind of just let her be a little bit, but just continued to be a voice to her. And it was not until 15 years later did the circumstance of her life change. And when invited again by the same friend, she went and she heard the gospel. And today, many, many years later, she's a follower of Jesus that is glad-hearted about the true gospel of Christ because of someone taking the time to love her and invite her. Friends, we have people all around us that just need to simply hear, come and see. You don't know what all is going on in their mind. You don't know what all of the circumstances are there. God, as you obey through an interest and a calling to share and to invite and to say, come and see, that he moves in ways you don't see coming. How about this one? Jesus draws with a simple instruction. Jesus draws with a simple instruction. He just says to Philip, after he goes and finds him, and he says, Philip, follow me. And Philip followed him. You see, the command of Christ is a glorious instruction. It's a glorious way in which God draws people to himself with an irresistible outcome as the creator of the universe says, come and follow me. Look at the last one that is there. Jesus draws with a simple situation. Sometimes he works through this, and we see this with Nathanael. Jesus just, you know, he can do anything. He can do anything to confirm his call in someone's heart. He can do anything as a glorious sign that he is moving and working in their heart and in their life. And with Nathanael, he simply says, Nathanael, I saw you when Philip was talking to you. And you were under the fig tree. Oh, I was under the fig tree. You know, we don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, but we know that he knew that Jesus knew. You know, maybe he was praying. Maybe he was praying that God would reveal himself. Maybe he was praying that God would work and move in his life. We have no idea, but in that setting, he knew that God was moving and working, and he knew that he was doing it in Jesus Christ. It was a simple situation. There are no telling what circumstances are going on in the lives of your one that God is preparing for them to be drawn to himself. Look at the number two here. Not only does Jesus' work in our lives is so simple, but his work in us is so straightforward and personal. It's very straightforward and personal. You know, very often we love to complicate everything and we make everything such a big deal. We love to say, oh no, there's all these reasons this won't work. There's all these reasons this person won't listen. There's all these reasons the person that's around me, my neighbor or my family member or my colleague or whatever it is, they're not going to hear. They're not going to see. And God is just saying, if you'll leave that up to me and just obey, I will work through you. That's what he's called us to do. And there's people that are all around us that are living in the agony of their circumstance or in the agony of their opulence, the agony of all of their wealth, without the true knowledge of the Savior who made them, and they just need someone to say, there is an answer, there is one who loves, there is one who is there. And I want you to see in these examples again, each one of these again are just the same way. We see it in these individuals. And maybe you would go back and read this carefully and study it this afternoon a little bit. I think it'd be worth your time to do that. But look at the first one that we've outlined here. It's just straightforward and personal. The first bullet point there is, for the thoughtful, he answers the deep questions. When he's drawing a thoughtful person to him, he knows how to deal with their questions. And that likely is what was going on with John and Andrew, because Jesus turned around and said, what are you seeking? And they start to realize, this man knows what we're seeking. I don't know exactly what all the questions were on their mind, but it was a strange way for Jesus to greet them. And what was the result? We want to be with you. You see, he knew how to respond. When we get to heaven, we can know more about what was going on in their thinking, what was more in their background. But Jesus knew what to ask them. He knew what would hook them. He knew what to draw them with. And we see that here. For the thoughtful, he answers the deep questions. Look at this. He deals with Simon Peter. And notice here in verse 42, we see that for the unstable, he offers stability. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know Peter, during the Gospels, is all over the lot. Peter is one way, then the other way. He's kind of known as the open mouth, insert foot disciple. I mean, he's always got a grand plan, and it's usually not what Jesus wants. And so we see Peter is he's the impulsive one. He's the rambunctious one. He has high highs and low lows. He's all over the place. And he was a fisherman. So it could be a lot of the fishermen were to some degree outcasts, couldn't really get along in town, get along in other business, but they could do that. Not always, but sometimes. We don't know what all was going on around Peter's life. We just know that he was quite the zealot. He was quite full of zeal and unstable. But Jesus says to him, you're thought of as being unstable, but I'm going to call you the rock. Because this is what I'm going to do in your life. You know, there's people around you that their life is not what they want it to be. They are feeling the highs and the lows in a world that is brutal and cold and hard. And Jesus is saying, I can deal with that. I can help you with that. How about the ones that are reluctant? Philip was reluctant. In fact, the others are running after Jesus. Jesus has to go and find Philip. Do you see that there in verse 43? In verse 43, Jesus goes and finds Philip, and then he says to him, follow me. Now, what's amazing is there's people that are around you that someone needs to come say to them, you need to follow Christ. You don't know it, and you're not seeking, you're not looking, you're not showing up at church. You're not coming around my porch and asking me why I go to church. You're not asking why I have it. You're not asking how I dealt with my teenagers when they were there. But nevertheless, by God's grace, he's working in their heart. And as you pray for them, he is preparing them to hear, you need to follow Christ. You see, there's all the different personal ways in which God deals with people one at a time. How about Nathanael? Nathanael rips off immediately with, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me. You're claiming the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth? Philip, you've lost your marbles. What in the world? I mean, look at this. For the cynical, for the person who is the cynic, he supernaturally convinces. The person that you think will never believe, the person that you think is going to mock and throw up all of the objections, in an instant, the Holy Spirit of God can show them who he is. And that instant may be over a 10 or 20 or 30 year period. This week, I had the privilege of going to the optometrist. You guys ever go to the optometrist? Went to the optometrist, better than some doctors you can go to. Went to the optometrist, and I got to see this wonderful man, a Jewish man, And he was very professional, very nice. I really enjoyed visiting with him. And I love going to see optometrists because part of the reason that I walk with the Lord is because of an optometrist, really an ophthalmologist who's a medical doctor for the eyes. And I got to sit down and speak with this Jewish optometrist. And I said, you know, it's interesting. He said, oh, so you're a pastor. And I said, yes, I'm a pastor. And he said, I guess that you're religious. And I, as usual, I look at him and say, actually, I'm not religious. I don't even like religion. In fact, I think God hates religion. And he goes, really? That's very predictable. That's usually what happens. But you're a pastor. You know, we have that whole conversation of religion versus relationship. And so I started, and I said, you know, the reason I have a relationship with Christ in part is because of an ophthalmologist. He said, really? I said, yes. I was 16 years old. I went into a cafeteria. I'm sitting there having my lunch alone at a cafeteria, having lunch at a camp, and a man comes up to me who was a very old man in his 80s. Sorry for those of you that are in the 80s. Don't take offense. That's very old to young people, okay? Not so old the older I get, but he was kind of hunched over and obviously retired and sitting there, and he moved his tray over to me, and he took out a napkin, and he took out a pen, and he said, have you ever considered the human eye? And I'm just sitting there eating my mac and cheese, and I said, what? He said, have you ever considered the human eye? And then he started drawing the human eye. And it was in that process that he shared with me that he was in New York City in medical school, I believe in the 1930s. And while he was there in medical school, he was an atheist. He was a Darwinian. He had read all of the works of Darwin and had been trained in the Northeast under Darwinianism, and he did not believe in God until his studies led him to coursework on the human eye. And as he studied the human eye, he came to the conclusion there is no way that vision happened like that. He said, as I started to see that the magnitude of the design of light entering the eye, being flipped upside down, being converted into electrical impulses that are carried around to the back of the brain and then read with such precision, he said, there is no way that this doesn't have a designer. And it was through his study of the human eye. And then, so the doctor was looking at me last Monday going, oh. I said, you ought to consider the human eye. We had a wonderful conversation. He looked at me, he put his hand on me as we were leaving. And he said, you know, I usually don't like to talk about politics and religion with people, but he said, I've enjoyed this. Friends, you never know what God will use. And the person that seems to be the furthest away may be the one that God says, watch what my power and what my grace can do. God has called us to be his mouthpiece. God has called us. It's not for us to size them up and decide how they ought to come to Christ. It is for us to be faithful to speak the grace of Christ. I want you to fill this in at the bottom. Number three, Jesus' work in the lives of his followers starts with his grace and it ends in his glory. And don't flip the sheet over. I want you to see this. It starts with his grace and it ends with his glory. Look at verse 42. In verse 42, he says, he brought him to Jesus. This is talking about Peter. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas, which means Peter or rock. Jesus is predicting that Peter is going to go from an unwavering, impulsive person to being a rock upon which God will do a great work and through whom God will do a great work. And indeed, we see that. This one turns into thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And then look down at the second example of that. It's Nathanael. Nathanael says, but can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus does what he does, says, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael immediately in verse 50, he confessed, or in verse 49, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then Jesus again predicts the glory that is coming. He says to him, truly, truly, in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is Jesus. And notice that it doesn't say a Son of Man. That was a very common thing to say. A Son of Man would be, I'm a human. But here, this is the ultimate human. Jesus says, the Son of Man. And that's a very big difference. Jesus is saying, I am the epitome of that which is going to be the sacrifice. I am the one in which is going to, by which the world is going to be saved. You are going to be saved on my back. You are going to be saved upon my work. Those who come into the kingdom of God will come through me. This is his glory. Safely, you can flip the sheet. Very quickly, those three phases that are there, we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. I want to just make sure you get this. There are three phases of Jesus' earthly message. And we've seen this already this morning. Number one, it's the phase of come and see. Come and see. Jesus is in calling them to just come and see. Come and see who I am. Come and hear the message. This is the beginning of someone starting to look up and look to some of you right now. You've come to see. You've heard about this. Someone's invited you to come. You've been hearing the gospel, so you're coming to see. And we see this in John 1:39. This is John and Andrew. In John chapter 1, verse 46, Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. I love the one over in John chapter 4, verse 29. And really, Pastor Hill talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. The Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well, look what she goes and says to the villagers that are there. What does she say? Read it out loud together below John 4:29. What does it say? Come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Now, I think that that in part is hilarious because all the guys in town are going, oop. Because she was a woman with a bad reputation. But here she's found living water. Here she's found the one who knows all things. And she says, come and see. The message in the mid part of Jesus' earthly ministry starts to become stay and die. So come and see, but stay and die. Stay and die to yourself. Stay and die to this world. Stay with me and find eternal life. Because if you are in me, though you die, yet shall you live. He's saying die to sin. Right out there to the side, I didn't put this on there, but John chapter 15. All of John 15, Jesus is saying, stay with me, stay with me, abide in me. Don't run away, don't leave. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that you will come and that you will have the eternal life and the obedience that God has designed for us. Look at John chapter 12, verse 24. We see this. Jesus is saying, stay and die. And he says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's calling us to come and die to this life and live to his eternal life. He says stay and die. Number three, he says after you've come and you've stayed and died to yourself and found what eternal life is really all about, he says, go and tell. And that is so clear. We've looked at it for the last few months. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It is go, 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 go. Go tell. And then you study the book of Acts, you read the Pauline letters. It is all about love God, know God, tell about God. The world is waiting to hear. But will we go? You see, we've just looked at this morning. Jesus, fill it in, goes after the one. Jesus goes after the one. Now, very often in ministry these days, everyone thinks about the crowd. Everyone thinks about the big numbers. Everyone thinks about, oh, the church as a whole, or the crowd as a whole. We just got finished in Starting Point talking about the difference. There's a great difference between building a crowd and building a church. It's rather easy to build a crowd. It's hard to build a church. The world is not the friend of a church. The world is raging against a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, that's why Jesus would say, you have to die to the desires of this world. You have to just turn to the one who saved you out of this. And here we see that Jesus goes after the one. He goes after Philip. Think about these, and I've listed these out. I want you to just think about how Jesus works in these examples. So those of you who are Bible students, you'll kind of know this a little bit. If not, you can go look these up and you can learn about these. You really can. You can just read the story around them and it'll make sense. But with Philip, we've already seen it. He says, Philip, come follow me. What about the Mark chapter 5, what we call the Gadarene demon-possessed man? Here's the point. Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee, encountered a demon-possessed man, set him free from the demons. Jesus got back in the boat with his disciples and sailed back across the Sea of Galilee. The point is, he went after the one guy. He wasn't going to do a new circuit of messages up on the other side of Galilee. He went and dealt with the Gadarene demoniac and then got back in the boat and left. And he told the guy, go and tell everybody what God has done for you. Jesus goes after the one. Think about the hemorrhaging woman. This is a woman for 12 years. She didn't have a stop of her menstrual flow. It was very, very difficult for her. She would have been sick. She would have been anemic. And she would have been considered unclean. There's so many different ways this was bad. And there in the crowd with people all around him, the woman who comes and in faith just says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just reach out and touch him, I'll be healed. And it was that instant that Jesus said, stop! Who touched me? And they said, Jesus, there's people all around you, everyone. And he said, no, I felt the power leave. And it was her faith that caused her to be healed in Jesus. You see, there's people around you that they have something that they can't overcome. There's people around you that they're hurting. And if we will speak the words of Christ, if we will show them that there's hope, they will hear and they will believe. I think about the lame man in the temple. Jesus tells him what to do, and he goes and he's healed. And then he runs back to the temple, and the Bible tells us that Jesus goes after that lame man and looks for him and finds him. My friends, when Jesus saves you, he's not just done with you. He wants you to walk with him, and he wants you to appreciate him. He wants you to know his goodness. In all things, Jesus goes after that lame man. In the midst of a city filled with people that wanted to talk to him, Jesus goes after, much like Philip, he goes after the lame man. What about the woman at the well? Pastor Hill told us that Jesus probably added 2 days to his journey by going and seeking out, Jesus would go amidst all of the odds around that. He would go through Samaria in order to get to the woman at the well. And he purposely meets her in the middle of the day. sending the disciples away so that he could have time to talk to her. And here she comes to the well. And Jesus is going to do a work that in a woman's life that nobody had very much use for. Friends, Jesus goes after the one. You see, fill this in. This isn't on your outline, but you can fill it in. The crowds left, and the true church stayed. In the course of Jesus' ministry, the crowds eventually went away. There were thousands upon thousands. I mean, the free meal ticket, you know, they were hanging around, healing, spectacles, all kinds of things that seemed very interesting to them. Jesus was testifying to who he really was. But the only ones who stayed and eventually would go through the persecution of following Christ was the true church, the ones that would really receive him. My friends, we want to be the ones who are faithful to him, who testify of him. Here are the key questions for you today. After months of hearing messages on missions and on hearing messages on sharing the gospel, here's the key questions. And this is a question for you. Ask yourself this: will I go after even one? I want you to ask yourself that question. Will I go after even one? There's some in this room that that's your question per day. And I'm proud of that for you. I praise the Lord that there's some that have discovered the joy of praying for lost people and going after them. But you know, statistically, the fact of the matter is that our church does not have a church that's full of people that are saying, I'm going after even one. I want to challenge you. Do you care enough about the call and the command of Christ to say, I'll go after one? And how does this look? What will this look like? Here's how it looks. Will you pray for one? Will you pray for him? Fill it in. What am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to begin by just praying for him. I'm asking you to select one name that this year that you will say, I want this person, if it has anything to do with me being obedient to the Lord, I want this person to come to faith in Jesus. I want to see this one saved by faith. Who would that be? Look what it says there. Number one, will you pray for them? Number two, will you seek to serve one? This person that you pray for, will you do something to love them and to serve them, to care for them? Will you pray for the opportunity to serve them? How about this? Will you seek to share with them? Will you seek to share the gospel with them? Will you seek to be used by God? You say, well, I don't know how to do that. And I would say, well, there's all kinds of things in the bookstore that we can help you with. There's a table right back there with track after track after track and instruction books and everything else that can help you grow in this area. Say, well, you know, when you don't know how to do something, you need to do it. You need to learn to do it. And that's what Stephen has preached on. That's what Jason has preached on. That's what Pastor Lucas has preached on. That's what I've preached on. That we would be willing to even start so simply to share. And then how about this? Will you invite this one? A simple invitation. Peter goes and he says, or Andrew goes and he says to his brother, come and see this one. Philip goes to Nathanael and says, come. He invites him. An invitation is so simple. So very simple. So who's your one? I want you to carefully think about who God would be leading you to invite to Christ, to invite to worship with us. Some people say, don't invite him to church, invite him to Christ. My friends, if we're doing our work right as a church, when you invite them to church, which is a culturally acceptable thing to do in many, many cases, it is hopefully inviting them to come hear the gospel. It's good to invite people to church. Not a problem with that. That's good. But also being willing to invite them to Christ. Notice here with me, who's your one? Perhaps it is a family member. I mean, we've just looked in John chapter 1 of guys that it's family members, brothers inviting brothers. We see throughout the scripture that there's brothers and there's sisters who have come to faith in Jesus. You think about Lazarus and Mary and various others throughout this whole process. Jesus' brothers and sisters, others that would come, family members. How about not just family members, but a friend, Philip and Nathaniel. There's people that are around you that are right under your nose, that are your friends, and do they know the hope? Are you praying for them to come to faith in Jesus? Oh, why would you not pray for your friend? Why would you not pray for an opportunity to speak to them about the gospel? Why would you not pray for the boldness that you need to gently, lovingly, and sensitively speak with them about the gospel? What about a coworker? I just want to say to you that, I mean, we have people that are all in the hospitals. We have people that are in the schools. We have people that are in the various businesses that are all over the place here that are active witnesses for Christ, even in public school. We have some school teachers in our church right here that share the gospel with students on a regular basis, gently, carefully, lovingly. My friends, we are called to speak the gospel even in our workplaces, when we pray and ask God to open doors. How about this? In our community groups, we've mentioned a lot about our neighbors. We've talked about the fact that there's people that sleep just a few feet away from you. For some of you, they're on the other side of the wall. For the others of you, it's just next door or across the street. They're there. You don't have to drive to get to them. They're right there. Will you pray for the opportunities? Will you pray for the it's a boy or it's a girl sign that's there that opens the door for you to stop by and love them? Or the ambulance that pulls up in the night and you see the lights and you go say, hey, how can I help? What can we do? It's the opportunity that you have to fix something or to share something or to invite something in some way or short. Do you care enough about the one that lives next door to you to say a word, to take the time to even find out what their name is? God has given us these natural proximities that are around us, whether it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, or a neighbor. Certainly in all of these, you have one that you can put on this card that you would say, God is leading me to reach one. Here's what I know. That there's a good question for us at the end, and it's this. Will you move perhaps from none to one? If you were to honestly answer whether or not you are praying for lost people, maybe you would say, I just haven't been regularly praying for anyone particular. Maybe today is the last day of that. Maybe today you would say, I'm going to start praying for one. That would be a great thing. If you moved from none to one today, that would be a great thing. But what about this? The next question that you see there is, isn't one better than none? I want you to imagine just for a minute, if this room of 550 people said, this year, I'm asking God to reach one person through me. Can you imagine what would happen in our church if we started to genuinely ask God to move in a powerful way and bring one through each one of us? Maybe it's a daughter, maybe it's a son, maybe it's your parents. Whatever it may be, that God would give you one. Whether you're ready to write that down right now or not, that's fine, but I'm going to ask you if you would to take that thing and have that name on your mind and your heart this week. In the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about this, and here's what you can do. These are devotional scriptures that are on the backside of this. And it's just a verse or two, in most cases, that you would begin to pray about this one, and that you would begin to look for God's opportunity to say, Lord, use me to reach one. I want to encourage you to just mark off each one of those days as you read the passage and briefly pray. Doing that, even in the most basic sense, is putting feet to the call to obey. You know, evangelism is one of those things that Christians need to be challenged on a regular basis. The devil hates it when Joshua shares his faith. The devil hates it when Miss Betty shares her faith. The devil hates it when we are evangelistic, and he seeks to get us off focus of that all the time. Every now and then, we need to be really reminded people are lost, they're on their way to hell without Christ, and we have the answer in him. May we be used of him. I want to encourage you to get your one on your list, praying and starting to say, God, do a great work. Let's pray together.